Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this wonderful passage, we have this account of Abraham's intercession, his pleading with the Lord on behalf of Sodom. A prayer, as we have seen, that is both deeply humble and at the same time, in a marvelous way, humbly bold before the Lord. This is a passage that shows us more of the closeness of this bond of fellowship that God establishes and maintains and nurtures in the covenant of grace. In fact, with all the valuable and important and instructive things that we see in Abraham's pleading with God, we must not fail to see that it is the Lord himself who opened up this wonderful exchange with Abraham. The Lord took the initiative. The Lord introduced the subject. And in effect, the Lord invited, by doing so, the Lord invited Abraham to plead with him. And the Lord showed his righteousness and his compassion in his reply to Abraham. And it's with that initiative and emphasis on the Lord's activity that we consider this morning how the Lord let Abraham plead with him for Sodom. The Lord is the great subject of this revelation of God's word before us here this morning. The Lord shares his plan with Abraham. We'll begin by considering this most important teaching of this passage before us. The fact that the Lord shares his plan with Abraham is of great significance. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." There in that passage in the Gospel of John, Jesus defines his friendship with the disciples. And he does so very much in terms of communication, in terms of making known to them the will of God. And in our passage here, the first book of the Bible, the Lord communicates with Abraham. And he does so in a very free and open way. And in doing so, the Lord shows his love for Abraham. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? I have known him," he says in verse 19. Now, children, that doesn't simply mean that God knows about Abraham. Of course, God knows about Abraham, and he knows about you and me and everyone. He knows everything about everyone. And so when it says, "I have known him," the Lord is talking there about a special relationship with Abraham that he has established. "I have loved him. I have made him my friend. I have entered into a relationship with Abraham, a covenant relationship." And that relationship is no passing attachment. Sometimes we have friends for a brief time that we meet in the classroom, and that friendship doesn't last very long. But the friendship that God establishes with his people is no passing attachment. It doesn't consist of a few acts of kindness or a few temporary gifts. No, it is a wonderful, close relationship, a bond of life. God's relationship and purpose with Abraham was vast. It was purposeful. "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation." And God's purpose with Abraham extended to the entire world. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. It's a vast, purposeful relationship and plan that God has with Abraham. It's a generational relationship. It extends to his children, his descendants, throughout their generations. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Verse 19 itself is so rich, certainly worthy of a sermon of itself. I think I have preached on this passage before, as many sermons have appropriately been preached on this one single verse and what it says about God's covenant relationship with his people and their children. It's a verse that teaches a lot about God's grace and also in connection with obedience that results from the knowledge of God's grace. I have known him in order that I may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. I have loved him. I have entered into this covenant bond with him so that he might walk before me and be perfect, that he and his children might know my ways, that they might keep my will. It's a passage that speaks of this connection between grace and obedience, a passage that speaks of the connection between blessings and covenant accountability and obligations that extend to the children. I have known him that he may command his children, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. It's a passage that even speaks of a kind of conditionality to this covenant relationship. It suggests that in order for God's purpose and plan to be fulfilled, obedience is required on the part of Abraham's children. There is a kind of conditionality to this covenant. Of course, that response of faith and obedience is always itself the result of God's grace working in the lives of his people. But there is an important connection between these things. God fulfills his purpose in a way that involves and engages his people in this covenant relationship. It's not as if God's purpose depends upon our works, but God's purpose includes the works of faith and obedience of his children. And he enlists them in an act of response to him. In effect, God says, I will not hide my plans from Abraham, but I will share them because of this bond of friendship that I've made with him and with his descendants. And see, the Lord here is explaining then the reason for this intimate communication that he has with him. And if we appreciate that, we are in a position to value and to treasure the rich, the marvelous communication that God has with us. In Psalm 147, speaking of the tremendous grace that God showed to his people Israel, it says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. That's how it concludes. Do we treasure this revelation that God has given to us? You know that we are all under the obligation to receive the Word of God as a powerful demonstration of God's kindness and friendship to us. That's how we are to read it. As God's Word to us, this precious gift by which God in His sovereign mercy has distinguished us from people who don't have the Scriptures, who do not have the revelation of the way of life through Jesus Christ. And now we have it in all its fullness. We have far more than what Abraham had. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan, a plan which was hidden throughout the ages, has now been revealed in a marvelous way that far exceeds what Abraham could understand. And we, no less than Abraham, or more than Abraham, ought to receive this wealth of revelation as a precious gift from the Lord. The Lord shares his plan with Abraham. The Lord shows this covenant bond of friendship by speaking and making known his will. Does that mean that God tells us everything? Does that mean that God told Abraham absolutely everything? Well, of course not. There's a valuable passage for us to be familiar with also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God has given to us everything that we need to know for our good, as he defines that. God has given to us everything that we need to know for our salvation, everything that we need to know for a life of faith and obedience. God has made that known to us in his word. And for Abraham and for us, that included God's plan with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah. See, that brings us to the content of this revelation that God gives to Abraham and to us in his friendship with him. Think of what prominence the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is given throughout the rest of Scripture. Think of how frequently it is cited. The destruction of Sodom is right up there with the flood as an example of God's righteous judgment. The sin of Sodom is mentioned again and again as that which provoked the Lord. They are presented as an example of wickedness in the sight of God. The prophets often cite the sin of Sodom. In fact, sadly, the sin of Sodom is used as a basis for comparison with those who become even worse than Sodom. And so, throughout the rest of Scripture, what we are going to learn about in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom is usually placed first. Sometimes it's mentioned alone. It's given much more prominence. But it stands as kind of a beacon. It stands as kind of a warning. In the mouth of Jesus and Peter and Jude. You see, the Lord considered it very important to Abraham and to all his children, down through the generations, that they know about Sodom, because it's pretty important for our call to walk in righteousness and to do justice and truth before the Lord. So this is a valuable revelation that God has given to his people for their instruction and their warning. And that revelation ought to be then received as a demonstration of God's friendship and goodness to us. God shared his plan with Abraham. Secondly, the Lord assures Abraham that he is a fair judge. In verse 20 and 21, it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." You see, what these verses teach us is that the Lord is not quick to judge. Centuries pass before the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Remember that reference when God promised that Abraham and his descendants would possess the land of Canaan? It was made clear that this would not take place for centuries because God, in his long suffering, was allowing the Canaanites to develop in their sin and wickedness and rebellion to God. The Lord suffered long, for centuries, before he came in judgment. Or this isn't the first reference to the wickedness of Sodom. You go back to chapter 13, and that was decades before this incident in our text. Decades before we have the inspired note that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful before God. But the years passed, And God didn't judge them. God is not quick to judge. God is slow. God is long-suffering to show his wrath. And even now, the Lord speaks as if he's conducting an investigation. The outcry against Sodom is great. The sin of Sodom itself is blatant. It creates a kind of outcry, calling for vengeance. That's how the sin of Sodom is referred to in one of those passages in the prophets that I alluded to, where the Lord says of his people Israel, he says, "The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." It's one of those sad examples where the people who had received the revelation from God sinned in such a manner as to call forth this comparison with Sodom. Their sin is a witness against them. It cries out against them. It's open. It's flagrant. So in that sense, their sin cries against them. But this cry may also include those who suffer from the oppression and lawlessness committed within Sodom. Often the Bible speaks of the cry of those who are oppressed and mistreated as calling forth God's judgment. And there is a sound scriptural basis for this conclusion also in the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 17, where the sin of Sodom is actually described in ways that we might not be aware of. There in chapter 16, verse 49, it says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." People that were self-indulgent and people that neglected the poor. "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me." And that's a reference to that sin for which they are most well known. But included in their sexual perversions was the sin of oppressing the poor, oppressing people. And that also was part of the reason for God's judgment. And yet the Lord, as we hear in our text, must go and see firsthand if it's as bad as it sounds. And if not, as if there was that possibility, I will know. Now, of course, this is figurative language, isn't it? It's the same kind of language that's used in chapter 11 with regard to the building of the city of Babel. The Lord said, "I will go down now and see the city," as if the Lord has to conduct an investigation. Of course, the Lord knows beforehand. But that doesn't mean that this language is meaningless. It's given to teach something, and to teach something very important. It's full of meaning that God makes clear to Abraham, and he makes clear to all of us, because it is absolutely necessary to believe and know with certainty. To believe and know with certainty that God's judgment is always according to truth. That's true of his judgment of individuals. It's true of his judgment of nations. That's true of his temporal judgments. It's true of his eternal judgments. God is always fair. God is always just. Now, that doesn't mean that we can explain the reason for specific events. That doesn't mean that we can give an explanation for the great apparent discrepancies that appear to us in God's dealings with people in terms of temporal differences. But it does mean that this must be a deep, a settled, worshipful conviction of our hearts that God's judgments are always right and true and fair. If we see cities burning or nations destroyed by national disasters or by some plagues or pestilence or by war, if we see those kinds of sufferings that would lead us to agonize as they touch us personally or as they break our hearts over the sufferings of others. Being convinced of what God makes clear to Abraham may spell the difference between keeping the faith and falling into deadly error. The deadly error that simply denies God's absolute sovereign control over all things on the one hand, or the error that questions God's righteousness and his goodness, his fairness. We cannot explain a great deal of what we may experience. The prophet Jeremiah, as other prophets, faced this very challenge to their faith. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me now talk of your judgments. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are they happy who deal treacherously? Maybe those questions haven't been burning questions to us. Maybe they haven't been questions that we have agonized over. Maybe they have for some of you. Have you faced the suffering of a loved one? We haven't seen our cities pillaged. We haven't seen rapes and murders of children as many Christians see and experience in this life, in this world in which we live. And those circumstances, those situations indeed lead people to face the inscrutable ways of God. But foundational to spiritually surviving these kinds of circumstances is the conviction that Abraham expresses in the way of a question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's not throwing it into doubt. In fact, that statement itself, the judge of all the earth shall do right, has served as kind of a motto of faith for Christians throughout the centuries. It's been kind of an assertion that people have made in humble, trusting dependence upon God. When they face dark circumstances that are overwhelming, they have clung to this conviction that though we may not be able to understand and explain God's reasons for what we're facing now, the judge of all the earth will do right. And that's not a kind of stoic admission. That's not a fatalistic kind of acceptance of things because we can't change them anyway. You know, sometimes you hear that among professing Christians. Well, you can't fight against the Lord anyway. He's going to have his way. He's going to do what he wants anyway. So we just have to submit. No, that's not Christianity. That's fatalism. It's not just because God is bigger than us and God is going to accomplish his will in spite of us. God is right and good and just, and he is a father to us. And that's how we're to cling to him, in that confidence, when we face such things. These words were originally spoken with good reason by Abraham, and that reason remains as good as ever. The Lord is a fair judge. The Lord is righteous in his judgments. Thirdly, the Lord shows his compassion and righteousness in accepting Abraham's pleas. The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, reference to those angels, but Abraham stood still before the Lord, and Abraham came near. There's something deeply touching to that reference because it speaks of Abraham's intimacy with God, the boldness of faith. He drew near in order to plead for Sodom. He no doubt had his nephew Lot and his family in mind, because they lived in Sodom. But that doesn't mean that his concern was limited to them. He'd hoped that they were more righteous in this city than those that belonged to his own family. So he begins with the number 50 in verse 24. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? You see, he desires the city to be spared for their sake. After all, didn't the Lord promise him that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed? Didn't the Lord already, in fact, use Abraham to rescue Sodom and Gomorrah from a terrible situation when they had been carried away captive by these kings from the east? Abraham showed love even for this wicked city. And the Lord answered in compassion. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And from here, Abraham, as we know, reduces the number. It seems obvious that Abraham feared that there were not 50 righteous within that city. So first he reduces it to 45, and then to 40, and then daring to take bigger steps, he reduces it to 30, and then 20, and finally 10. If only 10 righteous in the city. And the Lord lets Abraham plead with him. The Lord accepts this humble confession that Abraham makes. I who am but dust and ashes. The Lord is not angry with the boldness of his faith in persisting with him. The Lord does not consider it presumptuous that Abraham dares to plead for Sodom. In each case, the Lord's answer is the same. I will not destroy it. He will not include the righteous in the destruction of the wicked. He would not even destroy the wicked if so many righteous were among them. Now, this doesn't mean, does it, congregation today, that righteous people are never involved in the temporal judgments that the Lord brings upon this earth? They don't suffer them as judgments in the wrath of God. They suffer them as afflictions from their Heavenly Father intended for their good. But when God judges peoples and nations throughout Scripture and throughout history, very often, His own children are involved in that judgment. God doesn't always spare cities and nations because of the righteous who live there. And so we're not to take those things of this account and draw some absolute universal principles or laws with regard to God's dealings with people. Although it is also true that only the Lord knows, and perhaps the day of judgment will disclose just how significant the prayers of God's people were for the nations in which they lived. Prayers that the nation is completely oblivious to. People of our land who live without God don't realize how significant the prayers of the church is for their preservation, for God's long suffering towards them. God hears the prayers of his people and he shows his compassion and goodness in reply. This does not mean that the city was spared, as we know. There were not even 10 righteous people in that city. But at the same time, we might say that what was at the heart, or at least what was a big part of Abraham's concern, certainly was answered by the Lord, because Lot was spared. And that's a reminder, isn't it, that sometimes the Lord answers the real heart of our concern. The Lord addresses the real substance of our pleas, even when he doesn't answer the letter of our request. He doesn't give us specifically what we want, but he has loving regard for what is at the heart of our concern. And he answers that in his own way. Abraham could not save the wicked city of Sodom. But that's no reflection on the Lord's compassion or righteousness. In fact, isn't it true that the Lord showed his compassion and righteousness as far as Abraham's plea? The Lord didn't refuse one of those requests that Abraham made. But it didn't mean the salvation of the city. But we are yet given a revelation of God's righteousness and his compassion. An incomplete revelation, because that revelation is going to expand and enlarge throughout Scripture until the ultimate revelation of God's righteousness and his compassion, revealed, made known in the same event. And you know what that is. It's the crucifixion of Christ. Christ who suffered God's judgment for sin. Christ who bore the weight of guilt in his own body. And in that very event, the saving love and compassion and mercy of God is revealed. It's carried out. It's acted in an effective way to save people, sinners, like the people of Sodom, to provide a certain basis for any sinner to plead with God for mercy. Sure ground of confidence as they appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Be merciful for the sake of the Lord Jesus and what he has done. A sure basis for the accomplishment of God's purpose to bless the nations in Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his mediation, by what he has done at Calvary, what he continues to do as he intercedes for us, and by whose work God's plan will and is most certainly being accomplished, the salvation of a great multitude which no man can number, according to God's sovereign and gracious will. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had the ultimate revelation of God's righteousness and his compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a solid basis also to pray for ourselves, to pray for others, to pray for the ongoing accomplishment of God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ, to his glory and the salvation of many. Amen.